Pennsylvania border, passed by New Brunswick on the way to Jersey City meeting. And some who had lived near New Brunswick would take a bus into New York for meeting. Some who live in Connecticut attend the Rockland class. Now, I personally think that this is good. I think it's good that brethren have a choice of classes so that they can attend the class that they feel provide the best atmosphere for their spiritual growth. Observation number 3. The East Coast has, in addition to traditionally having many little classes, traditionally has many different groupings of Bible students than any other area of the country. I won't go into details on this, but there are at least 4 main segments that various ones will spring from. Observation 4. East Coast has been traditionally unique in that some over the years, for the last 15 years, some even for the last 30 years, have crossed group lines and attended each other's conventions. Observation 5. In the last couple of years, we are seeing more of this line crossing in the East than ever before. There seems to be a growing desire to forget the doctrinal problems of the past, and even the group lines of the past, and some have even a vision of organic unity in the near future. End of observation. Unity in Christ is something we must strive for, organic-wise or otherwise. Now, I will suggest some scriptural ways in this discourse how we might attain greater unity. My suggestions will be based upon our unique situation here in the East. Therefore, these situations are basically for our East Coast brethren. These suggestions are basically for our East Coast brethren and might or might not be applicable elsewhere. But I want it understood that the suggestions I will make are offered in the spirit of dialogue and discuss them among yourselves. But please dialogue with me on them also. Our dual quest for the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. You'll recognize that both of these phrases were used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 3. Beginning with verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and the one hope is your calling. And then later on in verses 11 through 13, Paul gets to the unity of the faith, which we will deal with later. Now, in our quest for the unity of the Spirit, naturally the problem of division comes up. Should classes divide? Now, we are living in the time of the Harvest Church. I feel that the scriptures show that after the separation of the Lord's people from Babylon, and by Babylon I mean the scripturally defined Babylon of the Catholic denominations and the Protestant denominations, the scriptures, like the parable of the 10 virgins, the Elijah and the Elisha type, show that there would be no further division or complete separation within the Harvest Church until the little flock is completed. Now, Brother Russell had an idealistic and realistic concept of division. Idealistically, he felt we should stay together as long as possible. Realistically, he felt that if the brethren are continually bickering over their differences, it would be better at times to separate. In a very interesting reprint article, 5284, doctrines more or less important, and is quoted for any number of reasons. I'm going to quote it for probably a different reason it's usually quoted for. First, he lists the doctrines that are essential for fellowship in the body of Christ. Very precious. Then he goes on to say that there are other doctrines that are important to sanctification, like the sin offering and the covenants. And he says, one, some make too much of the church's share in the sin offering, and some don't make enough of it, and they don't believe in it. Two, he says, if a class is having a problem over these doctrines, feel that they can make more progress in new creatures by dividing into two classes, it would be wise to do so. But three, he said, division should not alienate either class from the Lord's people or from himself, Brother Russell. Why? Because both groups still believe in the ransom. Now, we feel that there is a parallel today. One, making the same parallels. Some make too much of the prophetic teachings of volumes 2, 3, and 4. Some don't feel they're important enough. Two, if classes are only bickering about these doctrines, or if because of their differences they avoid whole segments of the study of truth, it might be better for them to divide for spiritual atmosphere for a healthier growth and study of the Lord's truth. But three, division should not alienate them, one, from each other or from others of the Lord's people. I have always said, the classes that divide over these issues should once a year have fellowship conventions, or else we could call them a unity of the spirit convention. And I hope to come back later to define what I mean by unity of the spirit convention. Now, what is the unity of the spirit? And we're going to give a scriptural basis for many of the thoughts that we expressed last night in our discussion of the unity of the spirit. The unity of the spirit is the oneness brought about by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the invisible power or influence of God. The Bible is the channel of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the unity of the Spirit is the harmony between Christians that comes from believing and living the principles or teachings revealed in the Bible. To the degree that each Christian is influenced by scriptural principles and teachings, to that degree there will be unity. To the degree that each Christian is influenced by unscriptural principles and unscriptural teachings, to that degree there will be disunity. Also, the Holy Spirit is the spirit or influence of love, of patience, of humility, of kindness, of truth. To the degree we share these qualities and exercise these qualities towards each other, to that degree we have this aspect of the unity of the Spirit. Theoretically, the unity of the Spirit the Holy Spirit would affect complete harmony in devotion, in service, in doctrine. But complete harmony among the Lord's people is impossible. Why? Because we all tabernacle in the fallen flesh. Actually, the scriptures show that we should accept and rejoice in a bare minimum of unity attained by the Holy Spirit. But we should strive to build upon and add to this unity. What is this bare minimum? Accepting Jesus as our Savior and making a full consecration to the Lord. Now, an interesting point to ponder. We might share a in-depth scriptural concept with a brother and disagree in another concept with the same brother. For example, I share many of the doctrinal concepts of my independent brethren, but I differ with many of them on association with the brethren. I share the consecration ideals of my sister Alpha. I share the prophetic visions of my brother Frank Shalhoub. I share the grief of my brother Al Weeks over lack of unity in the body of Christ. I share the enthusiasm of public witness of my brother George Hyde. I share the harvest vision of a Carl Hagensick. But I'm sure that in other areas I might have differences with some of these brothers. But we should cherish the areas that the Holy Spirit has brought us into unity in and build on that. And And this we can do by dialogue. Now, we want to give some scriptural basis to show that we are to maintain a minimum of the unity of the Spirit with brethren we might even doctrinally disagree with. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19, Paul says he heard that there's divisions and heresies among them. They were meeting together, but there was dissension among them. Paul didn't tell them to divide or separate. Galatians 4, verses 12 through 21. Well, we'll just zero on Galatians 16 through 18. I have a new Bible, and I just don't know where the verses fall on the page of the Bible. You know how that is. Galatians 4, Brother Paul dealing with the issue of the covenant. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you from us. And that's, you look at your margin, and that's the thought of the Greek. They would exclude you from us, that you might affect them. It is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. Notice, Paul says, and then he goes on to discuss the issues of the covenants from verse 19 onward. My little children, with whom I travail in pain again, till Christ be formed into you, in you, tell me ye that desire to be under the law. So he was talking to brethren who were doctrinally opposed to him on the covenants. And he says, now those that have influenced you, those that have given you these ideas, they would separate you from me. Paul didn't say, I want to separate from you because I don't agree with you. He says, those that have caused these errors among you, they want to separate you from me, but I don't want to be separated. But Galatians 5, an interesting contrast in verse 11 and 12, which we won't take time to read, but he shows that those who are the source of the error, that he wishes they would cut themselves off from the body. But remember, we are not the Apostle Paul. We cannot make hard judgments that the Apostle Paul can. So we cannot make a judgment like this concerning our brethren. Then 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25 shows that we should be patient. And the word patient there that Brother Leo dealt with this morning, it has the thought of patient with error. And here he's dealing with wrong doctrine. We are to be patient and gentle and kind to our brethren who are in doctrinal error. Now, what were the doctrinal problems of the Apostle Paul's day? Well, there was the law controversy. We're well acquainted with that. But lo and behold, there were also prophetic differences in the church in Paul's day. We get the insight into this by turning to John, the 21st chapter, verses 20 through 23. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith, Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? That is, pointing to the Apostle John, he says, what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now notice, after he said this, a saying went out among the brethren in verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple, that is John, should not die. Yet Jesus did not say unto him, he shall not die. But what if I tarry till he come? What is that to thee? Because of Jesus' statement about the Apostle John, the implication that John might live until Jesus returned, The saying went out among the brethren that this is actually what Jesus did say, that Jesus would return within John's lifetime. Well, what effect did this have, this false conclusion have, on the early church? In 1 Corinthians 4, 8, Paul speaks of some of the Corinthian brethren already reigning. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3, Paul observes how that some of them had believed that the Lord had already returned and that the resurrection of the sleeping saints had already taken place. And in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18, Paul speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who err in saying that the resurrection of the dead is past. What did they mean, the resurrection of the dead was past? Oh, because the Lord had returned, the sleeping saints had been risen, the resurrection is past. The early church had the very same doctrinal problems that we are struggling with, only they gave them a different time element. Now, like Paul, living in this atmosphere of doctrinal problems, we are to maintain a minimum of the unity of the Spirit. Even with the brethren we doctrinally disagree with. And we are to strive to increase and build upon this unity of the Spirit. Now, how do we endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit? In Ephesians 4, 2, it says, with all lowliness and meekness. Remember in Philippians 2, 3, esteeming the other better than yourself, do nothing through a party spirit or vainglory. You know, if we could look at each of our brethren, even those that we disagree with, closely enough, we will see qualities of Christian character that excel ours. And this should keep us humble and desire to enjoy their fellowship. And then he says a party spirit hinders this in Philippians 2:3. A party spirit. We are independent, brethren. We are of the dawn. We are of the Christian believers. We are of the PPI. Blinds us from seeing beautiful qualities of the Holy Spirit in brethren and other groups. And then vainglory. A proud, ambitious spirit even prevents us from experiencing a unity of the Spirit with brethren in our own group. And then in Ephesians 4, Paul goes on to say, forbearing one another in love. One of the greatest contributing factors to the unity of the Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of love. And love covers a multitude of sins. With rare scriptural exceptions, love is not critical of our brethren. Love is not judgmental of our brethren. Love is not the rewarder or the punisher of our brethren for his actions. Rather, love causes each of us to realize that we have our own many imperfections. Each of us is a brother difficult. And therefore we offend our brother at times. Therefore our love chooses to cover and not look at our brother's multitude of sins, because we also have a multitude of sins. And then another way to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit is one of my favorite scriptures in 2 Corinthians 7, 2 and 3. You are my heart, to live together and die together. The Corinthian brethren, who accused Paul of being a pseudo-apostle, some of whom in which he had doctrinal problems, some of which accused him of having a wrong spirit. He says, you are in my heart. To live together and die together. And you say, Brother Ken, you know, this is a broken record with you, this scripture. Yes, it is. Because this scripture, in the last 25 years, has given me a sense of direction in the doctrinal problems and other problems that have been in the Bible study movement. Through this scripture, I have been able to share a oneness with my brethren in my heart, a heart oneness of Christian experience with my brethren in all the various different groups, and I cherish this experience. Another way to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 1:4, the very brethren Paul was having problems with, he says, I pray for you always. Praying for brethren we are in doctrinal disagreement with. And brethren who even actively oppose us, and some oppose Paul, is a wonderful experience of helping us to cherish the unity of the Spirit. Over the last 15 years, I've been amazed how some brethren in all groups just seem to write off whole groups of brethren, not in their association. Write them off from their fellowship, from their prayers, and from their love concerns. If we would all daily pray for as many of the brethren in differing groups as possible, what a wholesome effect that would have on our attitude to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit. But alas, we just have so much time in our Christian lives. Time doesn't permit me to fellowship with all of my brethren. For example, my brethren in the Nominal Church, my New Covenant brethren, and other brethren. But I do feel an active responsibility to attain and maintain the unity of the Spirit, at least with all who profess an appreciation of present truth, although we might have varying degrees of differences on this appreciation. Now, the phrase unity of the Spirit could include agreement on the doctrine that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, brings us into. However, since the doctrines are so important to the church, Paul deals with them separately under the phrase the unity of the faith, and shows that special revealment by Christ's appointed teachers is necessary to bring us into the unity of the faith. Because knowledge is so vital to our faith, our daily faith, the Scriptures use the term the faith to describe, to define the doctrines that form the basis of our faith. Now, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14 deal with the unity of the faith. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Notice, the doctrines that form the faith are necessary for two things. One, to give us doctrinal stability, that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And three, verse 14, for the perfecting of our character. And isn't this what Jesus prayed for in John 17? Sanctify them with thy truth, for thy word is truth. Now, before I attempt to define the doctrines of the faith, I want to say that I want to dialogue with you on these doctrines. I want to dialogue with my elders of different views. Why? For many reasons. Not the least of which is, I can only accept these doctrines on the basis of faith. And faith is not absolute. Please dialogue with me. What is the unity of the faith? It's the agreement or mutual acceptance of the doctrines that are essential for each stage of the church. There cannot be complete unity of the faith this side of the veil, because we will never agree on every minute detail of scriptural truth. But I believe there is a package of truth that is essential for each stage of the church. Generally speaking, that the Lord holds us, or the Lord expects agreement on. Each stage of the church is accountable for a particular package of truth. Example, Revelation 9, verses 4 and 5, the fifth stage of the church, only those that have an intellectual sealing in their forehead were able to stand. And similarly, in Revelation 7, 1 through 4, shows that the truths that compose the faith can only be understood by, intellectual knowledge that is necessary during the seventh stage of the church keeps that stage of the church from falling. That package of faith keeps them from falling. Now remember, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, show that the truths that compose the truth can only be understood by revealment through Christ's appointed teachers. And these Christ-appointed teachers are primarily the apostles and the seven messengers to the church. Remember, some have called it God's love story to the church, the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verses 13, 16, and 20. The church is pictured as seven candlesticks, and it is identified as the seven stages of the church. And the Lord is walking in the midst of the candlesticks, caring for the seven stages of the church. And he is holding seven stars in his right hand. And it goes on to say that these seven stars are the seven messengers of the church. Revelation 2:1 had the same thought. Revelation 3:1, again, the seven stars that are in his right hand, the messengers of the church. A basic quality in attaining the unity of the faith is meekness, teachableness, a realization that the Bible can only be understood through revealment by Christ-appointed teachers and not by our own study. Now, at this point, I want to say that we cannot tell our brother what he must believe. Why? We are not God. But this does not mean that anybody has the right to believe what he wants. God expects us to believe the truth he has revealed to the seven messengers. It is important to know what stage of the church we are in. It is important to know who our messenger is. It is important to know the message the Lord has given that messenger to reveal to us. It is equally important to prove that message by the scriptures before we accept it. Now, what is the unity of the faith in our day? Well, the scriptures show that major portions of the Bible would only be understood at the end of the age. 1 Corinthians 10, the types and shadows of the Old Testament, especially the types of the ransom, the sin offering, the covenants we feel, will be the types and shadows that would be understood at the end of the age. Daniel 12, verses 9 through 13, shows the blessedness of knowledge that would come to those who wait to the 1335 days, the blessed of understanding prophetic truths. And we think this package of the truth is given to us in Habakkuk, the second chapter, the first four verses, the vision of the divine plan of the ages with the prophetic features that seem to tarry but are correct because they do not lie. And then he goes on in verse 4 and says, the just lives by his faith in this vision, the faith. Now I have proven for myself, scripturally, to my own satisfaction, that volume 6 and Tabernacle Shadows, with the 1916 forwards updates, contain the scriptural truths that collectively make up the faith for our time. But a warning. Anyone who just accepts the volumes because Brother Russell said so is just as much a bigot as a Catholic who believes simply because the Catholic Church said so. On the other hand, anyone who is inclined to put his own views on the level with the seventh messenger would do well to ponder the lessons of Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, and Revelations 1 and 2. The Lord has chosen to reveal the faith by Christ-appointed teachers. Now, do the scriptures show what doctrines the last stage of the church would actually agree on? To some extent, yes. Certainly included in the unity of the faith would be anything that the scriptures show that the feet members of the church see doctrinally and or are doing doctrinally. Now, just for the sake of discussion, I'm going to choose some controversial doctrines because we all agree on the ransom, the covenant, the sin offering, and other features of truth. So I'm going to choose some controversial point to establish what I mean by, if the scriptures show that the church sees these things at the end of the age, this must be a part of the unity of the faith. Revelation 11, verses 15, 17, and 18. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 17. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And what's the result of the reign? Verse 18, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy prophets, thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The whole work of Christ's reign is given us in verse 18. Remember that the beautiful thought that Brother David Rice gave to us at the New England Convention? We have always applied the saints here to the resurrection of the sleeping saints, but he says, brought out how that in Revelation he uses the term prophets and saints to refer to the New Testament prophets. All the church are prophets and saints. So one of the works of the reigning Christ is the resurrection of the sleeping saints, which took place in 1878. And those that hear the seventh message hear the fact that the Lord is reigning, and they see these details of his reign being fulfilled. Some of them are being fulfilled now, and the rest of them will be fulfilled during the remainder of the millennial age. Isaiah, we're running out of time. Psalms 97 starts off by the Lord reigning. The earth's melting, or the hills melting, and the earth being destroyed by the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Then it goes on a little later to say that Zion hears and rejoices. Yes, Zion sees this picture of the Lord reigning, his reign during the time of trouble that is tearing down the nations and the social order. The church is to see this thing at the end of the age. In Isaiah 52, 7 and 8, among the many things that the church is to declare is, say unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Not only do the feet members of the church see the reign, they're declaring the reign to others. The doctrine of the reign is very precious to me. Reprint 59:16, July 1916. Brother Russell said, though men know it not, it is the smiting of the kingdom of God that is even now preparing the wreck of all of the kingdoms of this earth. November 15, 1916, reprint 59:90. He says, the kingdom of the Lord's house is now being established in the top of the mountains. Since the spring of 1878, God has set his kingdom upon his holy hill Zion. And we know the thousand-year issue is an issue that we need much dialoguing on. I deeply regret how harshly the doctrine of the reign has been presented at times from the platform. I only wish that I could convey to you how warm and tender and precious this doctrine is to me. I don't have time to convey this. I would just like you to read volume 3, page 301. And read that and see that the doctrine of the reign is not a very warm, precious thing that we should be experiencing in our daily life. Well, our quest for the Holy for the unity of the faith is twofold. One, a personal quest to determine what are the truths that compose the unity of the faith. And two, the selection of elders who teach these doctrines. If the unity of the faith is dependent upon revealment by God-given teachers, elders, then whatever we conclude, whatever we believe the faith is, it would only be logical to select as elders those who teach the doctrines we believe compose the faith. For instance, if we believe that the prophetic teachings, the scripturally prophetic teachings of volumes 2 and 3 are scriptural and are part of the faith, it would be logical to elect elders who believe in these teachings. If we believe these teachings are not essential, it would be logical to elect elders who do not feel that these teachings are essential. But someone will say, well, that sounds a little strict and narrow. Have you ever read? I'm sure you have. I've seen the Bible students. Have you ever read? You probably know the Bible better than I do. Paul in Hebrews 5, 10 and 11, speaking of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, he says, I'd just love to say more about this, for you're dull of hearing. Why? Because for the time, you ought to be teachers, but you're only children. Here you're saying that because they didn't understand a little doctrine like the priesthood after Melchizedek, that they weren't qualified to be teachers. Oh, you say, well, he's just using teachers in a general sense. Well, that's true. But if not qualified to be teachers in a general sense, how much less qualified would they be to be elders in a strict sense? All right. Bernie did it again. As I said before, I want to do three things that I can hope to do in a couple of minutes. I would like to dialogue with my brethren and the elders on the points to make up the doctrines of these faith. I think we have an example of dialogue in Acts 15, verses 6 and 7. The elders of Antioch and the elders of the church at Jerusalem were having a division over the law issue. They got together, and we learn in verse 6 without reading it, there was much disputation between them. But they were willing to dialogue. Galatians 2, 1 through 3. Paul observes in Galatians, at the end of Galatians 1, how that he had been taught of God by revelations. And then after 14 years, he went up to Jerusalem. Why did he go to Jerusalem? To see the apostles, to learn lest he was running in vain. Here he was taught by visions by the Lord, but yet he wanted to compare notes with the apostles to learn whether he had been running in vain. And if Paul wanted to dialogue with his fellow elders, how much more we should be willing and wanting to dialogue with our fellow elders, lest we have been running in vain. Okay, now I just want to pull the observations and scriptural principles together into 4 points. One, the East Coast historically has a situation of many different classes, and this is good. In our day, there is no Brother Russell to stabilize the Bible student movement. Therefore, each class should hold the banner of truth or scriptural principles they believe that are important, should hold them high for others to see as a means of dialoguing. Two, our quest for the unity of the Spirit should cause us to cross group lines and attend conventions and classes we disagree with. Some of us have been doing this right along, but until all of us are willing to do this, our expressions of unity are hollow. As elders, we cannot shelter our younger brethren from exposures to other views. We must protect them by instructing them in the truth, but sooner or later, they are going to learn about other brethren with other views. Three, crossing group lines at conventions provide one way of fulfilling scriptures like 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Four, if we believe that because of our present responsibilities and in view of the church's future work, that we must pursue in-depth studies, and if we are convinced that the prophetic truths of volumes 2 and 3 are vital to this in-depth study for present and future responsibilities, then we would be living beneath our privileges and responsibilities if we thought just for the sake of unity, a larger grouping with brethren who would discourage in-depth studies in these prophetic truths. This would not be striving for the unity of the faith. Conversely, if we believe that the teachings of volumes 2 through 4 are unimportant, it would be fruitless to try to bring into one class brethren who would want to study these volumes as a large portion of their spiritual diet. Now, the unique situation and practices of the brethren in the East provides an effective way to pursue our dual quest for the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. These 4 points that we just listed have the following advantages. One, no scripture requires all to be of one group or class. This arrangement provides for the quest of the unity of the Spirit by the continual intermingling of brethren at the many East Coast conventions. Two, This arrangement is ideal for our quest of the unity of the faith because it retains conventions that have in-depth presentations on views that we feel are within our true frame of reference. Yet it exposes us to views at other conventions that provide a check and examination of our faith. And three, it provides a wholesome class arrangement where we can pursue in-depth studies with those of like mind and engage in the type of harvest work we believe to be scriptural. This arrangement is more effective than uniting with brethren organically with divergent doctrinal views into one group. This organic unity would certainly fulfill the quest for the unity of the Spirit, but I feel it would stifle our quest for the unity of the faith. Because with divergent views that are essential, we might feel are essential, there can be no in-depth study on these controversial issues. I did want to give a list, a challenge of six steps to unity to our fellow elders. I don't have time to do that. But I just want to say in closing, instant unity, not based on scriptural standards, will be short-lived. Gradual unity attained unwittingly by manipulation will be short-lived. The only unity that will be scriptural will require much time, much courage, much love, much patience in discussing and discussing and discussing our agreements and our disagreements, discussing our scriptural basis for fellowship, the scripturally defined work we should be doing, the scriptural basis for eldership. It will require a willingness to hear other views, a willingness to consider other views, a willingness to compromise where scriptural principles are not involved. It will be a difficult way, but it is the only way, because it is the scriptural way. And this, too, I will dialogue on. To my fellow elders, I would like to say, it is imperative that we especially dialogue on the doctrines that we feel are the basis of our faith. We are at a unique point among the brethren on the East Coast. And I feel that we as elders are not willing at this time to dialogue on our differences and what doctrines we feel are important. We might be in for another cycle of upheaval. I love you all. God bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ken. I think that those that wanted a half-hour intermission are going to dialogue with you after this. But with all sincerity and the in-depth discussion, I think there's a lot of sober thought in that. As far as communications, I've always been an advocate of communication. I think it's essential. But I don't think you can communicate unless you get together, so the two go hand in hand. So unless we need to get together and we need to discuss certain things where perhaps our young ones that are coming up in the truth get two different viewpoints, perhaps the two different viewpoints are healthy to a certain respect, but that it is done in love and in understanding and in patience, and that we do it in unity as far as elders and the truth are concerned, and that we're not at odds with each other in that respect. So I think, Ken, the point was well taken as far as dialogue upon these discussions, and those that have an open mind will do so, I'm sure. But then we'll ask our Brother Ken to conclude with a word of prayer.
Loving Father, we're so appreciative of your great love on our behalf. But because of the weakness of the flesh, we do fall and stumble in our relationship with one another. Give us sense of direction. Give us humbleness and meekness and love and truth that we might serve thee aright. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.